study, Bible study today. This is the room we're supposed to have it in regularly, but because the Koinonia group wants to use the TV at times or whatever, they ask us to go next door. So unless you're otherwise, we'll meet here the rest of the week. Today's subject, as I announced, it was liberation in the New Testament. For me, that's a continuation of the Exodus experience that we discussed yesterday, where the people of Israel were freed from their enslavement in Egypt by God leading them through the Red Sea, and then the celebration of that. Exodus in the New Testament is embodied most prominently in Christ's death and resurrection. Christ passing from death to new life in God. So it's a Exodus experience, and that's the way scriptures and so forth describe that, and we embody that same theme in our baptism when we plunge into the water as a form of dying and coming up to new life, resurrection as a new person in God. And so the symbolism and so forth goes all the way back to Exodus through the New Testament and Christ into our lives. We're all one through the Exodus. Today being the 6th of August, it's the 46th year since the bombing of Hiroshima, and we commemorated that a little bit at breakfast with Matins. But going into, as we are preparing to do, to review a core meaning of life as expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe we should reflect for a few minutes on Hiroshima. Ron, do you want to share with us some of your...
Yeah, thank you. Bernie invited me just to say briefly, the August 6th in the church year changed some years ago, but the traditional day for the celebration of the transfiguration of our Lord on the mountain, where we get a picture, and I'd invite us that that's a reality of God, and that the reality of Hiroshima is another true reality. And those 2 days happened to fall, they fell on the same day. While we were creating a whole new reality that would change the world forever with the bombing, the first use of against what we call the enemy, which were men, women, and children and the earth, and we destroyed hundreds of thousands of people. Well, a survivor of that, and this little book, they happened to be a Lutheran peace delegation some years ago, came to the States, started Washington at Pacific Lutheran University, and then traveled across to the East. And it's called Testimonies of Hiroshima and Nagasaki Lutheran Hibakusha and Their Families. And all I will mention is just one sentence from the woman who is in this picture. She always wore a hat. Her name is, Mrs. Kayoko Nakanishi. She spoke no English and had an interpreter, most gracious woman, who was present at the bombing and survived. And then she tells her testimony. Many years later, there was great embarrassment over the bombing among the survivors. There was stigmatization. There was discrimination in Japan, outcasts. And so forth and so on, because of the remembrance of that terrible day. And here's how she describes it. On the day the bomb was dropped, August 6th, at 8:15 a.m., it was still not time for me to leave for work, and I was at home. That day, my sister had stayed overnight because she had worked until late, and I was at home. That day, my sister stayed overnight because she had worked until late night. I was about to go to work and was leaving the entrance of the house when it happened. Pikadon, a moment after the blinding light, was a tremendous blast. Pikadon is the word for the bomb, and Pikadon was described as a blinding flash and a loud noise, and that was what would change history forever. And it's a reality. And we're remembering part of that reality today, along with another reality that Bernie Meyer and all of us gathered here are remembering, the reality of a God who set us free from that. And the Transfiguration also had a blinding light. And whatever you think of as Jesus or whoever, being transformed, and there was a loud noise. And that noise is the voice of God. Listen to my son or my child. This is my beloved. And if you want to know what the other reality is, listen. And I think that's maybe a way to reflect on the day. There's two realities, and both changed the world forever. And where we fit into that is part of what we're doing today.
What we're struggling to do.
Thank you.
Thank you. That, to me, it contributes a lot. If you think of the bombing as a very destructive, dehumanizing, anti-gospel action. But when you think of the fact that people that suffered from the bombing were outcast, segregated, whatever, that's a real destructive effect too, and that's anti-gospel. If, as we learned in the Old Testament, God established a relationship with us and he's closest to the poor, he's working for justice for the poor and the suffering, and therefore the goal of the gospel and the Old Testament is for all to be one, for all to be one people in God and in one another, then whatever brings people together is of God, and whatever divides them apart is anti-God, the devil, destruction. So that action is, you know, from my point of view, the gospel point of view anyway, of so anti-life, anti-gospel. When I was asked to do this a couple months ago, volunteered and asked, Nancy works with me, and she told me about an opening for this 2 weeks, and that sounded interesting. Maybe I'll do it, Nancy, if you need somebody. And a week later, she came back and said, Bernie, you do it. I didn't realize that today I'd be doing this at a time of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, commemorating that. And what I had chosen to focus on were justice and peace experiences and gospel passages. And so it's some kind of symbolic meaning that today we're going to look at liberation in the Old Testament, a New Testament, and on tomorrow we'll look at peacemaking from a gospel standpoint, but I'll bring in my experiences and some others, and I hope you come with yours. Thursday we have the text study for Sunday, so I'm not doing that day, but Friday, Nagasaki Day, I'll be reflecting on Jonah and his liberation, but in the light of what has been going on with the Iraq war, I find myself standing way back and saying, what has peacemaking meant to me? And I've changed a little bit because of my reflections. And I'd like to share that with you, but in the light of Jonah and that experience. So these are kind of justice peacemaking days in my mind. It just happens that it's, we put it in the context of remembering Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and those actions. So today we want to reflect on the New Testament meaning of liberation, and as I learned in the last section, I'm going to give it a real, I don't know what different, but very narrow focus on spiritual liberation And it may be a struggle for us to grasp it. It wasn't the first session. But I found it good for me, and I think some of the other groups, individuals I talked to after, it was helpful. So maybe we can recall God's presence in our midst as we understand that presence, and how free are we to face God as we understand God through our backgrounds. I'd like to start this biblical reflection with a recalling of Christ's mission as he states it in Luke 4, verses 18 to 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Christ stating his mission. And it continues, as I see it, the mission or the work of the Old Testament, where God stood on the side of the poor, the side of the oppressed. He stood on the side of Israel when they were enslaved and oppressed, ground under in Egypt. And God continued to stand on the side of the oppressed, as the prophets bring out so clearly throughout the Old Testament, especially with the poor, and the classical definition of the poor were the widows, the orphans, and the foreign aliens, people who had no power in society and were often outcast. And Christ is saying here, he's continuing that mission. So I want to keep that in perspective, because I want to bring out later in discussion a spiritual liberation as the ultimate and basis for all types of liberation. And I don't want to be seen as denying the physical cycles. Most of my activities, very nitty-gritty stuff, you know, feeding the hungry through a food bank, and providing counseling to distressed families, and direct services to the elderly. And I've been a social activist all my life and trying to change society. So today I'm going to come across a little spiritual. And I'm not quite that way. I'm not too apologetic about it, but I see it as a balance. So to me, the core teaching of liberation in the New Testament is the Sermon on the Mount. And would somebody please read chapter 5 of Matthew? Rather than reading this whole piece, though, maybe we can read chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. And then I'll jump to another point after that.
Matthew 5:1-13. And Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot.
Thank you. I just want to take another part of the sermon, chapter 5, verses 23. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go first, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come offer your gift. That those two verses summarize the relationship to God and relationship to our fellow human beings. Salvation and liberation is not just a matter of us and God as individuals. It's a matter of all of us together. We are related to God, and we're related to our persons, so that the vertical is integrated with the horizontal by saying, if you have a problem or somebody has a problem with you, an argument with you, go settle that argument and then bring your gift to me. So our relationship with God depends upon our relationship with one another. And this is a pretty heavy saying when we look at the world today and all the complexities we're taking part in. We have individual relationships which are hard enough to, you know, keep straightened out. You know, if I got a problem with you, it may be hard enough for you and I to come to some kind of loving understanding, even if we don't agree. We're part of a much more complex setup. I see Kelly up there. That last night, that's not Kelly. Kelly's somewhere around here. Saw him earlier. You know, he's going to talk about ethno relationships this later this morning. Last night he talked about ethnocentricity, and I think what you're going to deal with is this very concept, that we're relational, and the gospel is relational. And when you talk about ethno-relational and the stuff that we experience in life, it, you know, no south. I'm from Cleveland, Ohio, and spent most of my life there. I go back and visit my relatives, and I was fighting racism there in the 60s and 70s, and I go back, it doesn't seem to be any better. You know, the attitudes are good. Catholic people are still pointing fingers and talking we you type language, we them. We look at this, interpret it literally. How do we settle those problems before we present our gifts to the Lord? To me, the meaning of forgiveness has taken on a whole new set of meanings. I had to go with a lot of breastfeeding because I'm part of this and I contribute to it. I know I do. Sometimes it's just I'm part of the structures. Structural sin, not personal sin, but I'm part of it. Mea culpa. go to the altar anyway. Say, Lord, take me as I am. So, that's the core point, I think, that I'd like to draw out from the Sermon on the Mount. We could get into a lot of other points here, but that's the core meaning. And what are your reactions to that before I go on to the spiritual side? Do you see that? Does that have meaning for you? Any different thoughts than I presented?
Interesting that in our liturgies we insert the sharing of the peace in the Lutheran tradition, at least, in the, right before the offering is given, prayers. And I think in some other traditions it's before the Eucharist, but nevertheless, this is the reason to do it. It's because of this passage that we just read. How very different that sharing is in many congregations from the intention here. It's a time to say hello, how are you, good morning, and that sort of thing. It's a very shallow kind of thing, and it's very difficult for us to do it, even in a congregation with people we know. And so how difficult it is for us to do it with people who really do, we do have problems with, whom relationship is broken.
Peace is the key word there, and it's loaded. It's a loaded term in the gospel, shalom. You know, what you're saying is we only take the surface meaning of that, just an acquaintanceship type of peace, as opposed to a deep, all-encompassing peace.
I think it's just very difficult for us as human beings to touch that, to go below that level of surface, because you become vulnerable then.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is all really interesting, how hard it is, for one thing, to even know that you may have done something wrong, you may have injured someone. I mean, there may be some of you who are real sensitive and great. I mean, that's wonderful if you're real sensitive. But I usually bumble along through life, really, hurting people's feelings and so on without even realizing it. And I don't think it's because I'm trying to be mean or bad or whatever. But that's the nature of life. That we aren't really aware of how we affect other people. And then think how hard it is for that other person to get out those flags and say, hey, we're trying to live together and you are really causing a problem for me. I mean, that's tough. Then how hard it is for me to listen to that person who's trying to tell me, that things aren't working out too well. And then how hard it is for me to say, well, yes, I did do that thing that was wrong. And I'm sorry. And I'm going to try to do better. But that's all real hard. And then even harder than that is to try, in fact, to change and to not continue to do those same things that are causing problems. That's on a day-to-day trying to live together level, which comes to the surface real obviously for those of us who spend much time in Holden trying to live here together. Just day-to-day, not maybe doing any really big stuff, just trying to live together. It's very, very hard. And then, then you're trying to get a little bit deeper into this whole peace thing.
Well, this...
You really are.
Christ states, it's not... When you're presenting a gift at the altar, it's not that you have a problem with somebody else, it's that somebody has an issue with you.
Right.
To be aware, is that what you're saying?
Well, I think that's exactly what I'm talking about. It says, if you know that someone holds something against you.
Right.
Well, I was describing in one little instance how difficult all of that is, and how it doesn't just come naturally by any means.
Mm-hmm. We're very busy.
We're just not as aware as we maybe would wish we could be.
I think that hand is up first.
I guess what I hear Nancy saying fits with my thought. One, I heard you make the statement, Marie, our relationship with God is dependent upon our relationship with one another. And
that's what I hear the gospel saying.
Okay. I don't hear it saying that, and that's because if my relationship with God is dependent upon my relationship with other people, then my relationship with God is a lost cause.
That's right.
So I guess I don't hear that as the basis of Jesus' teaching.
Mm-hmm.
I hear in the teaching a challenge to find ways to live with.
Mm-hmm.
But that my relationship with God can't be dependent upon that, because as Nancy was just describing in a very practical progression, striving and attempting do not bring about perfection or accomplishment
mm-hmm.
of the goal.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I can't be guaranteed that I'll accomplish the goal, then I also can't be guaranteed that I have a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I heard that statement, and I've been pondering this since I heard you saying it, because
yeah.
I think there is much truth that there is an interconnection of that horizontal and vertical,
mm-hmm.
very definitely. But I don't think one is dependent upon.
Do you want to respond to that?
Well, if you want to just jump to the next page on Matthew 6.
Mm-hmm.
Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Well, if you want to go down to verse 15. But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will God forgive your trespasses.
Mm-hmm.
I wish that wasn't there.
I think we got to somehow close the gap between that, which is tough enough in itself, and the gap which you're talking about, of where you can't reconcile in a human way with people, because you're saying perfection. I hear that word,
mm-hmm.
and what that seems to imply. We have to have perfect relationships with each other before God.
I guess that's what I hear when I hear the statement that one is dependent upon.
Yeah.
If anything, for me, it would be a matter of turning that around. My relationship with others is dependent upon my relationship with God. To know first that I am forgiven and redeemed and given an identity can be the foundation upon which I can seek to be a forgiving, caring, redeeming person in relationships with others.
Well, just a reflection on that, the way I see it, is it's not a sort of an all or nothing relationship with God, or no relationship with God, or perfection of relationship with brother and sister versus not. They're sort of mirror images on a continuum. I would hope or believe that the more my relationship with my brothers and sisters improves and it has more shalom, that I am open and to experiencing that same degree of relationship and peace and shalom with my Abba Ima in heaven. And I agree, it's a reciprocal relationship also, that the spiritual experience of shalom with God, as it grows, may enhance and promote a mirror image with fellow men and women.
Maybe Jesus just got it confused, because that's what he said. I don't mean to be cynical now, but that's very clear. If you will forgive men their trespasses, this old RSV, if you will forgive people their trespasses, your Heavenly Father also will forgive you. If you will not forgive people their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
That's pretty clear.
Well, yeah, God doesn't let you off the hook.
No.
No.
And it doesn't say that reconciliation will be accepted. It's willingness to forgive. That's our willingness to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that does not necessarily guarantee that the person will accept that willingness.
Exactly.
It doesn't guarantee reconciliation. It only is an attitude of willingness
to forgive.
Attitude
of willingness to forgive.
Yeah.
An authentic attitude. It's not just verbal.
Doesn't necessarily say the reconciliation is going to be accomplished.
Yeah.
verses are you reading, please?
Pardon?
Not what book, what verses.
Oh, it's a Bible.
What verse are we reading?
It's over on chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I mean, that's really troublesome to me. And I said, there are a lot of things I wish Jesus hadn't said and Paul hadn't said.
Mm-hmm. What does it mean when he says he won't forgive you if we are already reconciled through the saving work of Christ's death and resurrection?
Well, that's a good question.
I didn't hear that. Would you
if it says our Father will not, you know, I guess it's my own interpretation and we need to go deeper into it, but I see that lack of forgiveness of the Father is sort of a lack of shalom, a lack of existence and harmony and free open communication and openness to His grace. But that's just my interpretation of that.
We just had one reason by which we could be saved, and that was because we believe that He is our Savior, Christ is our Savior. I didn't think there were any conditions.
Well, I didn't think there were any conditions, so we got a problem then with that versus what he read. Mm-hmm. Did you want to respond?
Kelly?
Well,
I think that is uneasy for those of us who are comfortable, those of us who have means. For people who live in conditions, and that's the people, Jesus was talking into a context, and people who had nothing were in relationship. But that promise that so often we grasp hold of is something for those of us who are comfortable, not needing to look down. For us, we already experience God's grace through the lives that we live, the comfortable lives that we live. And to be held accountable, to be called into relationship, is to take us out of the comfort of living in that grace. But Jesus is talking to people who were oppressed. This reality was a reality that they left out. The conviction here is to those who are comfortable. And the point that I'm trying to make is that the reason we're uncomfortable with this is because it calls us out of our comfort.
It sure does. And you could go into other passages about, you know, forgiving your enemy. You know, given going the extra mile, you know, because we don't live in a comfort zone. Christ is not calling us to live in a comfort zone. You know, you can forgive your friends, everybody does that. But to forgive people that, you know, are your enemies is way out of your comfort zone.
I think what Kelly says is real important, because you choose Matthew as your gospel. It's Bonhoeffer finally wrote that book, Cost of Discipleship. That was the, this is the cost. You really want to go with this character? Now, as it says so beautifully, it takes you out of your comfort zone. Now what's going to happen? And I think only when you can't compare him to Apostle Paul, who we Lutherans love, because he lets you off the hook real easily on some of this stuff. Let's say one at all possible, make peace with somebody. Because he's already said prior to that, that God is reconciling all things. You know, he uses that language. He doesn't use this language. And so, depending on who you want to be comfortable with.
I think, too, it has to do with the power of the keys, because Matthew is the only one of the synoptic gospels that talks about that in chapter 16. The forgiveness of God, very, very really depends for other people on our pronouncing that forgiveness on behalf of God. And if we withhold that forgiveness to someone, we have really sinned against the purposes of God through us, which is reconciliation. So, I mean, this is really bottom line stuff that's going on in this gospel, I think. I think that's what this is about. In other words, God's purpose for us is to pronounce reconciliation to the whole world. If we refuse to proclaim that, to announce that to our brothers and sisters, we have thwarted God's purposes, and therefore we are guilty. And I think that's what this passage in the Lord's Prayer is about. It's what chapter 16 is about.
What does it mean to refuse to pronounce reconciliation?
I think that there's always an argument about who's the audience here in this. What is it, just the disciples or is it the crowd? But if we are sent out, remember the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, go therefore as disciples and baptizing and teaching in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our mission. If we fall short of that mission, we are, in a sense, thwarting God's purposes. We're failing God. That's a big item. That's the cost of discipleship here. And in that sense, then we are in a, refusing to pass on that reconciliation which we have been given. I think that's what your passage in chapter 6 is about. That's how I read this gospel.
A lot of heads bobbing and everything else.
I certainly agree that we're called to be ministers of reconciliation, and that this message is the challenge that we have to share. But I agree with this young lady over here that unless we have experienced the forgiveness and grace of God in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, unless we know that we are forgiven, redeemed people, we don't have anything to share, really. I don't think it's possible for me to begin to be reconciled with an enemy or with somebody with whom I have difference if I have not experienced the amazing and marvelous grace and forgiving mercy of God in Jesus Christ.
How do you experience that? Where do you experience that?
I experience it in the message, in the word of the gospel, in hearing again and again the account, reading the gospel, particularly the Passion and Resurrection. I believe the Holy Spirit assures me and reassures me of God's mercy in this word.
I'd like to ask a dumb question because I'm not a very smart person anyway. But this, what I'm hearing, some of the young lady back here, what I think you just said, I just have to ask a question so I get some clarity here. Does it mean we can relate to God here on this side, over on this, my left hand over here, and relate to our fellow humans on this side, and we can treat them in any kind of way, so long as we believe in God, everything is all right?
I don't hear that.
No, I guess
I don't
that's...
Hear that. Do you?
Where I come from is that, and why I wanted to switch your statement around a bit, is because, as the gentleman was saying, as a recipient of this amazing gift of grace and the salvation that God has for us, if then that is not reflected in the horizontal, then I have cheapened that grace terribly. I have made meaningless what God has done and have then been a recipient of grace in vain. So there's no question that the two are related. But for me, it's a matter of which is dependent upon which.
Right.
And for me, the dependence is first and foremost on the grace that God gives. But that better show itself or it has been made meaningless.
In you.
Yes.
In you.
In me.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. The Old Testament says, you choose, if you're good, if you choose a state of sin, if you leave God, you choose to leave God, and then all kinds of dysfunctional things happen from that, meaning adultery, thievery, abuse of kids, abuse of life, you know, the kinds of things we're talking about. The breaking of relationships follows from the state of alienation that we choose from God. I cannot see and I don't think you're saying this, that, you know, we love God over here and dissociate that from our relationship with others. If that's what's being said, I don't think so.
On the very practical, everyday level, and I speak from a very recent experience where I offer forgiveness or ask for forgiveness, I don't always feel like it. I could read the Bible every day, and sometimes emotionally, it does not register with me that God has forgiven me on the emotional level. I don't feel forgiven one bit. But on the other hand, I have this thing to do that God has said, if you forgive, I forgive you. And so I do it. I do it because he says to do it. And then I feel, I have a feeling afterwards. Sometimes, at least recently, I had that happen.
So your experience is forgiveness through your relationships with others. Is that what you're saying?
I guess. I don't know. I just feel like I put one foot in front of the other, mm-hmm. and I don't always do it. But I, in this case, I did it and asked for forgiveness when I really didn't want to do it. Mm-hmm. And I had this amazing experience that came from that. And that's just one little thing, but that gives me confidence that I don't wait to understand it or to feel it. I do it.
Bernie, I'd hate to demean the creator of this vast universe by thinking that he couldn't do a better job of forgiving than I can. And with all respect to Matthew, which after all was not a transcript, you know, I really have to believe that the creator and controller and upholder of all creation is able to do a better job of forgiving me than I can forgiving others. I would like to think that he could. We're all in trouble if he can't. And so when we look in the mirror and get down on ourselves, I think we need to realize that while we can have that as our goal, perfection, and some days we win some days we lose some, we should realize that we are not God and that he's going to be able to do this in a way qualitatively that we simply never will achieve, not on this world.
Sometimes I wish they'd drop the word perfection from the Bible. Well, maybe we can't drop years and centuries of education to be perfect. You know, this last phrase in chapter 6, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've been raised, and we spent a whole session on this last week, to believe that that's moral perfection, that's ethical perfection, that's doing things perfectly. That's my upbringing. When I went into seminary at the age of 21 and spent a year there of struggle to get along in the seminary, I said, well, damn it, if I'm going to go through all this hassle to become a priest, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to be a saint. And I understood that to be moral perfection, you know, doing all the right things. Well, now I'm 53 and been through a whole lot of other stuff. And I know I'm not perfect and that I cannot be perfect and I don't want to be perfect. But I also have come to appreciate a relationship with God as compassion. And, you know, to interpret this phrase, be compassionate as your Heavenly Father is compassionate, means a lot more to me than this kind of moral perfection, which none of us can actually do. And so forgiveness really enters into there. And when Christ said, forgive 7 times 77, I can buy that. I can feel the recipient, that I am the recipient of that.
In a Bible study I was involved with, last year, this translation of being perfect, we looked at the word for that, and it can be translated also as being whole or being complete, and salvation being a method of mending brokenness and restoring wholeness. That's the, to me, this is, you know, be saved, be whole, be complete in me. Experience this fullness, this mending of brokenness, which is what the preceding lines and verses are talking about, restoring that relationship with brothers, not only with brothers, but with enemies and others as well. And I guess that also seems to me to be something I can understand better than just forgiving my neighbor or being forgiven by. Maybe I exist in sort of a comfort zone microcosm in which I don't very often offend people enough to have to apologize. I'm kind of trying to be inoffensive. People pleaser, maybe. And also, oftentimes, don't hold things against other people. So I'm not sort of in a state of forgiveness, unforgiveness tension. However, I am in a state of brokenness because there's a lot of people that I don't heed, or I don't grant them relationship, or ask to be granted relationship with those folks. I don't greet those except those that are my brother too often. And just the lines ahead of that, he's talking about going way beyond our comfort zone and mending that brokenness, and that way being perfect or complete.
Mm-hmm. So it means a letting go. We have to let go of the fact that we cannot do all this mending, but have some capacity for that somehow. It's a real
opens.
Real tension.
Yeah,
I think you really did a good exegesis of that whole thing. That phrase.
Long time before they fall.
She was first.
I can't see.
Oh, okay.
The lighting is right in my eye.
It sounds to me like what Jesus was talking about here is sort of a circle kind of thing. Like you know, to deal with someone in a relationship is the same as dealing with God, because God is in that person. And if you can't forgive that person, then God doesn't forgive you. It's just it's a big circle, you know. You can't, if you're in a relationship with someone, a whole relationship with someone, you know, if you see God in that person, you know, you wouldn't sexually abuse a child if you thought of that child as part of God, as God being in that child. You know, so it's impossible to have this kind of eye-to-eye relationship, God's up there and forgiving me here,
if you see God.
Yeah, the straight line up and down from us to God, as opposed to the circle where God are these people, where God is part of the relationship to every single individual, is a God relationship.
And that's part of the wholeness that you're talking about, the wholeness of life in relationship. Did you?
Hi, you can't see me. But I really concur with what Kelly said. You know, what is peace? Is peace, does peace mean after I get mine, then I can forgive you? Or does peace mean if I don't have mine and you don't have yours, can I still forgive you? And I look at that, the example could be if somebody molested my child, okay, something was taken away from me. And obviously, something was taken away from him or her, but can I still forgive that person? And then I look at it on a broader scale. I look at it from kind of the Western angle. You know, we have everything, you know what I'm saying? We have our comfort. It's easier for us to forgive our enemy, but what if we didn't have our comfort? You know, can the Kuwaitis forgive the Iraqis? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Can the Israelis forgive the the Palestinians, can the Palestinians forgive the Israelis? When you don't have yours and somebody else doesn't have theirs, then I think that's the challenge.
Boy, that is. We are so limited. Christ is calling us to go beyond the limitations, but, you know, does that mean God doesn't forgive us if we can't go beyond the limitations? Kelly?
The other thing I think is real important for Western thinking is to take God out of the realm of the rational, that for people who are comfortable, we can understand that relationship and God's grace out of a sense of comfort, and so it's a rational experience. But what Jesus is offering here, I believe, is a spiritual experience. So it's an invitation, and it's basically what he's saying is let go and let God. Right? And so it's an invitation to us to be spiritual. And that's what I believe he's talking about when he's talking about perfection. It's to relate to God on that spiritual plane.
It's basically a spiritual.
Yeah, and it's an invitation to those who have, because those who don't have already are living in that relationship, because they don't have anything else.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I agree with you. Just jump to the main material I wanted to present today. You know, yesterday we didn't get to it either. What I wanted to present is a discussion on the life of Thomas Merton, who was a monk, and who went to monastery at the age of 20-something after quite a worldly experience, and went through a struggle for 40 years as a monk, and died in Thailand. 1968, having dialogue East-West on monastic life and life in the world. His main goal and aspiration was the spiritual contemplation of God through not just living in a monastic community, but ultimately in a hermitage where he could have as free an existence as possible to be at one with God in prayer. So I wanted to present that and share with it. But the irony is that he related to the world through that experience, and all the concepts and emotional and spiritual things we're talking about, he went through in going to God. He did not exclude his brothers and sisters. He impacted the world. In my life, he impacted me. I was an activist in Cleveland in the 60s, dealing with the war in Vietnam and the conflict of the black community with the white community on interracial housing and things like that. And we were being assaulted by the world, and we formed a community, and because he had just died, we called it the Thomas Merton Community, after a monk. There's a couple other examples. Merton was quoted by Eldridge Cleaver in Eldridge's earlier days as being one of the most sensitive whites to the black experience. He was persecuted by his own order in dealing with peace. So even though he had that vertical, as we think of it, relationship with God, that was the main purpose of his life, it came out as an expression of love for people in the world. And he had a tremendous set of relationships. Well, anyway, that's what I was going to deal with, and I found it in the first session. We did deal with it some, and I felt it was a real struggle for us to, what is this relationship with God only as the expression of liberation in the New Testament? And so we can't go through that because of time limitations here, but it comes down to another extension of what we've been dealing with, though. God forgiving us, we forgiving one another, especially our enemies. And here we stretch ourselves to be at one with God in prayer and contemplation. Maybe I could summarize it by reading his statement on why he became a monk. To remain in solitude is to remain in freedom and love of direct obedience to God, and not withdrawing to the safety and security of a tissue of works. I came into solitude to hear the word of God, to wait in expectation of a Christian fulfillment, and to understand myself in relationship to a community that doubts and questions itself, and of which I am very much a part. I came into solitude not to attain the heights of contemplation, but to rediscover painfully for myself and my brothers the true eschatological dimension of our calling. For our need for genuine interior freedom is now urgent. Yet this is something I am helpless to enter except through the cross, and I must try to see and accept the cross of conflict. To renounce myself by renouncing my answers, and while restraining the urge to answer, to reply, in order that I may be silent, I may silently respond or obey. In this kind of obedience, there is never a full understanding of what one has to do. This does not come clear till the work has been done. Yeah, it's something to leave us hanging, but it shows that there's a lot more to this gospel than hits the eye, and it takes a lot of time to deal with. So it's 10 o'clock, and I thank you for your participation.
Thank you.